Have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 10. Well, I know a lot of people here like doing jigsaws. Hands up if you like doing jigsaws. Ah, that's a good chunk of people. That is, yeah, some people forcing each other to put jigsaws up. And there's a great deal of satisfaction, isn't there, in spending a lot of time doing a jigsaw and putting all the pieces together, isn't it? Something that's been broken into however many different fragments. There's real joy, isn't there, in putting the picture back together. It's so satisfying. It is a good hobby. It's a thing that can be really enjoyable. Whenever we put things that are broken back together, whether that's jigsaws or whether that's anything else, it can be a very rewarding task. Alan was just telling me a little bit earlier about how he's fixed your sister's cooker, was it? And the drawer, yeah. Good task to do? Very rewarding, yeah. Yeah, so if you've got a cupboard on your cooker that needs fixing, go and have a chat to Alan about it. Some things are easy to put back together, some things are hard, aren't they? As we look at the world all around us, we see many different things that are broken. We see different people who are broken and need putting back together. And while we might be able to put a jigsaw back together or put together a faulty drawer or something like that, we know that there are some things which are well beyond our ability. Some things are just too broken for us. But that doesn't mean that they're too broken for God. He is the one who is able to do things that are impossible for us. In fact, things that are impossible for us can be quite simple for him. And here in our passage, we see God promising to put a jigsaw back together the scattered pieces of his people that have been broken up because of their sin. But God, in his grace and mercy, will carefully and painstakingly restore them back to the original splendor that he promised for them. So as we look at Zechariah chapter 10, we're going to do something a little bit different this evening. We're going to look at the whole passage a couple of times. So first of all, we're just going to go through and just very quickly remind ourselves of what it's saying to us, and maybe explain some of those words in there that we don't always understand and things like that. And then we're going to go on to the grounds of trying to work out what it might mean, and that's where the confusion arises, because different Christians from different traditions interpret this quite differently. Then we're going to go through it again, and we're going to pick out some points which are definitely relevant for us, because there's some wonderful truths here about God and what he's like that we can draw out for our encouragement this evening. And then we've got a few sort of little concluding remarks at the end. So that's the plan. So it usually takes me half an hour to go through a passage. So we're going through it three times. So we'll be home by 11 o'clock. Tomorrow morning, yes. Right, so let's start thinking about this in more detail. Last time we looked at Zechariah 10, we saw how God was going to deal with the problem of the bad leaders that Judah was suffering from. And we all know that bad leadership leads to all sorts of problems. Judah had been poorly led, but God was going to raise up the Messiah, the anointed one, to take over, to protect the people so that they would be strong. And that's what we see in the first five verses there. And we see that the people, they needed to seek this blessing. They needed to go to the Lord in prayer. So there's last time's half an hour sermon in 2 minutes. So there we are. There is some hope for us this evening, isn't there? Now we see the Lord continuing his restoration project by making a surprise declaration. Verse 6. I will strengthen Judah. That's fine. But then he goes on to say, I will save the tribes of Joseph. Now the tribes of Joseph, this is a reference to the northern kingdom that went into exile at the hands of the Assyrians. It's one of the ways that they are, one of the names that they're called in scripture. We see another one down there, verse 7, the Ephraimites. That's another way of saying the northern kingdom. These tribes that went up to the north, they broke away from the line of David. Just after King Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into two. So we've got that period that's there at the end of Kings and Chronicles, where there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom's called Judah. Northern kingdom is called Joseph, or the Ephraimites. And the northern kingdom, they went into exile about 100 years before the southern kingdom. They went into exile at the hands of the Assyrians. But here we have a promise that just like Judah in the south, the northern kingdom will be made strong. And for Zechariah and the people of this time, this is a wonderful promise because they were under the heel of a great empire. And while they'd had some benefits returned to them, they were not free. They were just, as it were, a little state that was being governed by the Persians. So for these people, this is a wonderful promise that they're going to be so strong, but also that the northern kingdom has not been rejected. God will gather them in from the nations where they have been scattered, just like a shepherd in the Middle East will whistle or play a little flute to gather his flock together. You got that in verse 8. I will signal for them. And the imagery there is the imagery of a shepherd calling out for his sheep or playing a little flute. And out in the Middle East, that's how the shepherds keep their flocks together. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. So God is going to gather them in. And he's going to bring them in back from Egypt. We see Egypt being mentioned there in verse 10. And Egypt, when that's mentioned, this is the land of slavery and oppression. Remember the Exodus and how the children of Israel were hundreds of years in Egypt, and a good chunk of that, they were slaves. So Egypt is the land of slavery and the land of oppression. And they're also going to be brought back from Assyria as well. And Assyria, the kingdom, the empire that took them into exile. And Assyria, that's the land of violence, the land of arrogant men who act in rebellion to God. God's people are there. They're in the lands of oppression and slavery, the lands where people are acting in rebellion to God. But they will return to the promised land. And there will be so many of them that even the edges of the land will be filled. This is the end of verse 10, where you've got Gilead and Lebanon. These are right on the edge of the promised land. These are on the fringes. This is not the central bit. This is right at the edges. So the whole land is going to be filled to the brim with them. Then verse 11. You've got that word that they will pass through the sea of trouble. And that word that's they, it could refer to God in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it could be read as he, or it could be read as they. The translators of the NIV, they go down the line that it's referring to the people. Some of the translators go the other way, saying that it refers to God will bring them through the sea of trouble. But the sea of trouble, in the Old Testament, in Scripture, whenever we hear talk about a sea, a raging sea, that's often a reference to the Gentile nations that are powerful and unpredictable and all around, and they're hostile to God. God will bring them through that surging sea. It will be subdued. And there's a reference there back to the old creation myths that the surrounding nations had, where they saw the sea being part of the creation and that war and the nations coming out of the sea. God will subdue these things. And Assyria and Egypt will be put in their place, and the Lord will strengthen them and allow them to live in security. And for Zechariah and his people, this vision that he's given, it's a wonderful, wonderful promise, prophecy. Because not only had God returned them to the land, but God would fulfill and honor the promises that he made to Abraham. We need to remember that this is just a small part of the Old Testament, and there's all these covenants that have gone before. And the God who is a faithful God, he is the one who keeps his promises. He keeps his covenants. He keeps his side of the deal, even when mankind break it. And we've got references here to some key moments in the covenants with Abraham. So I'll just remind you of them. In Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3, we read, God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So you've got that promise there to Abraham, that Abraham and Sarah, who didn't have any children at that time, they will be a great nation. The land is going to be filled with these people. You've also got there that all peoples on earth will be blessed through them. That's an important part. Then a little bit later on in Genesis 15, verse 7, God says once again to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you the land, to take possession of it. So you've got that promise there to Abraham and his descendants that they're going to own the land. They're going to be in possession of the land. So we see in this promise that God is saying that the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. There is going to be a great multitude of people, and they are going to be there in the land. And in Zechariah 10, God is saying that these promises still stand despite the sins of the people. Under the covenants that the Lord made through Moses with the people, it was their possession of the land was dependent upon their obedience to God's law. And when they went away from God's law, the consequence, after lots of warnings, was they were booted out the land. That's the exile, the Assyrian exile and the Babylonian exile for the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Right now, Zechariah and his people, they're seeing a partial restoration. But what God is promising here is a total restoration with a huge number of God's people living in the land that God had promised them. It all sounds so wonderful and encouraging, but there's just one problem. Some of the pieces are missing. When you do a jigsaw, isn't it frustrating when your 1,000-piece jigsaw only has 997 pieces? You realize, don't you, when you've got about 15 pieces left, that something's not quite right and there's a few pieces missing. When we look at what the Lord is promising here, some of the pieces seem to be missing. We've got to ask the question, haven't we? Where is Joseph? Where is Ephraim? Where is the northern tribes? You see, the problem is that the northern kingdom was taken into exile by Assyria. And another problem is that God has never really... When God was warning the northern kingdom, there wasn't the sort of promises of return that we see when the southern kingdom were taken into exile. And when the Assyrians took people into exile, boy, did they mean business. It really was exile. It was quite different to the Babylonians. What the Babylonians did is they took a people group up, they picked them up from one place, dropped them down like that, and they were able to retain their culture. They were in a different land, but they were together. They were able to retain their culture and their identity. With the Assyrians, it was a little bit different. They picked them up, took them there, took them to another land, scattered them all over the place. They were assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. Everybody lost their identity. So even at this time, people who were residents of the Assyrian Empire, what was left of it because it had been conquered by the Babylonians and the Persians, they had only had a vague idea where they were from. Only God knows where these lost tribes are, these lost descendants of Israel. The southern kingdom, which was made up of Judah, the Benjamites, the Levites, and when we look at the time of the division of the kingdom, faithful Jews from the other tribes went down to the south. That was the southern kingdom. So there had been a few representatives there, but not many. But the bulk of the northern kingdom has been scattered and lost. The Jews that have returned to Jerusalem, they're all members of the southern kingdom, Benjamin, Judah, and the Levites. So what on earth does verse 6 mean as we look at it? I will strengthen Judah and save the tribes of Joseph. Well, this is where the disagreement starts, because people can't really understand what the Lord is going to do here. Now, the first time as we went through it, we read it as a promise to return the northern kingdom. But that's not the only way of reading this scripture. Whenever we look at the Old Testament, we have to remember that it wasn't written in English. Not even King James English. It was written in Hebrew. And anyone who knows anything about different languages and different cultures will know that people think differently. That's why we have so many problems when we have people from different cultures coming over here. Because not only do they look different and eat different food, but they think differently as well, and it causes all sorts of issues. Hebrews, they think differently to Westerners, to people in England, believe it or not. And when they were writing, they would often repeat things for emphasis. And the second time that they repeat it, it would be just slightly different, and it sort of adds to the emphasis. So when they said, I will strengthen Judah and I will save the tribes of Joseph, we've got this repetition, and it's sort of saying that all of God's people will be redeemed. They will be returned and they will be restored. It's a way of saying that all of God's people are going to be brought back. And that sort of makes sense, because if the repetition had been, I will strengthen Judah and save the tribes of Judah, everyone's going to think about the divided kingdom. They're going to think about the bit missing. But by saying, I will strengthen Judah and save the tribes of Joseph, we've got a promise that all of God's people, whoever they are going to be saved. All of the people of God will be saved. There will be no missing pieces in God's work at all. So first, this leads us to the question, who are the people of God? And the best answer to the question, who are the people of God, is a scriptural one, the children of Abraham. And as we have seen in this passage, God is saying that he will keep the promises he made to Abraham. And this is where the division really occurs between covenant theology and the dispensationalists, because the dispensationalists separate Israel and the church, while the covenant theology people, they'll see a continuation between the two. So who are the children of Abraham? Different Christians would come up with different answers to that. So this is an area where there is room for disagreement. But personally, I would lean on passages like Romans 4 and Galatians 3, which teach that all who have faith share in the faith of Abraham, and they're counted as his children. What the relationship is between those who are culturally Israel, those who are culturally Jews, and those who are culturally Gentiles are, that's open for disagreement, that's open for debate. But all those who have faith share in the faith of Abraham, and they're counted as God's children. And it's the great mystery that the New Testament goes to great lengths to try and explain, that all who have faith in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, are counted as children of Abraham and their joint heirs. And God is promising to redeem and restore all of his people. Now, we have to remember that prophecy, it's a bit like going to an art gallery and looking at a really big landscape painting. And when you look at landscape paintings, you've got a couple of choices. You can go really, really close, and you could admire every brushstroke, but you don't really see the big picture, and everything's sort of flat and blurry. Or you can step back and view the whole painting. And suddenly, what was just a flat street sheet and two-dimensional, it gets distance and depth, and you can see the whole picture. And with prophecy, this is what we see so often. For Zechariah, he's looking at the canvas very closely, and there's this wonderful promise of restoration for his people. But for us, we're able to step back and see the whole picture, not because we're more clever or anything like that, but because we're living thousands of years later, and God has revealed more and more things to us through his word. He's given us a lot more information. And as we look at this, what do we see? As we look at this passage, we see God's activity to redeem, to return, and restore his people. And these verses follow that great biblical tradition of painting in miniature and in part what God Almighty is going to do to save his people. Because if you keep your eyes open when you read in the Bible, you see the same pattern repeated over and over again. God does something, starts off with creation, then there's a fall, it all goes wrong, and then God restores after that. And here we see God redeeming and restoring what he does time and time again through Scripture. And all of that in the Old Testament is pointing to the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go through this passage very quickly. We're on to the third time through the passage now. So we are coming to the end. We are going to finish about on time. And see what lessons we can learn about how God works to save people, using this as an example. And the first thing to point out is, of course, the problem of sin. Why are the people scattered amongst the nations? because they have rebelled against God, because they have rejected God. Sin always results in consequences whenever people turn away from God. And for humanity, ever since Adam and Eve sinned and they were thrown out of Eden, we have been like people living in a foreign land, people in exile or scratching a miserable existence in a refugee camp. God's people have been scattered because of their sins. They deserve their punishment, which has come about because God is a holy and just God. Divine justice demands the punishment of sin. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 6. We see there that God decides to restore all his people. Why does he decide to restore his people? Because the punishment has fit the crime and they've paid the penalty? No, they haven't served their sentence. Whenever we sin against an eternal God, it means that there's an eternal punishment. Because the people have earned the right to be free again. They've done some good things. And like people earn their wages, it's time for the punishment to end. Is that why they're being set free? No. Why they're being set free? Compassion. Because God has compassion on them. Whenever we remember God's justice and how he will punish sin, we should also remember God's love. And love will not stand by and do nothing when it encounters suffering. God has compassion. He sees, he knows, and he cares, and he will act to bring the people back. Which moves us on to verse 8. We've got there, it says, I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. And redemption is buying back something which belongs to you. It's like when people are hard up for cash and they take their camera along to one of those shops that gives you a fraction of the value of it in money, and you can go and pay your bills, and then you've got the right to go back and redeem your property. Other people can't. There's a set period and then they can sell it. But during that period, they're holding on to it, and you have the right to go back and redeem your property. It's got to be your property in the first place. Israel were God's chosen people. He had selected them, looked after them, and they had rejected him, and as a result, they'd gone into exile. But God had the right to redeem them. Humanity is made in God's image. God has provided for them and looked after them. They've rebelled against God, and as a result, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden into exile. God has the right to redeem them, because every person was made by him and in his image. So every person belongs to God. Both groups clearly belong to God. So God the Father has sent God the Son, through whom this world, including rebellious humans, were made. He's been sent to earth, born into the line of Judah, as a Jew, to buy back, to redeem that which belongs to him, his people. And all those who belong to Jesus, like sheep who know the voice of the shepherd, will respond to his voice. That's verse 8. I will signal them. I will signal for them. They will hear his voice and they will respond. And this is both a response to the gospel when someone is first saved. Then when the Lord returns, they will be gathered up to be with him as well. And the people who are saved will be a great multitude. The kingdom of God, the community of people who trust in Jesus, we've been seeing in the mornings, haven't we? Like it's like a little seed that's planted and grows into a great mustard tree, which starts out tiny, turns into a great tree. God's people who are redeemed will be a great number, which will fill the land completely, and they will be strong. But not in their own strength. They will be strong because God is on their side. A day will come when all the evil in this world... in this world, will be done away with. And on that day, those that trust in the Lord will know great joy because they will have security and peace forevermore. And verse 11, the surging sea will be subdued and the Nile dried up. All those who oppose God, all those that rage against God, all those that try and enslave his people will be defeated. One day, when the Lord returns, we will see that his kingdom will be established on earth and he will rule over the whole land. And Jesus prepares a place for each one of his disciples, all those that follow him, and they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. So here in Zechariah 10, we see once again the pattern of salvation, which focuses upon the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who redeems through his blood that was poured out so that we can be forgiven. He is the one who returns and restores his people. And we have seen that his people are all those who have faith, the faith of Abraham, who are the children of Abraham. But today, what about those people who are the physical descendants of Abraham, but not the spiritual descendants? Those who belong to the nation of Israel. Those who are Jews. What do we see today? They live today scattered among the nations. And as they've been scattered among the nations, they have brought great blessings. We must never forget that when the gospel first spread out, exploded out of Jerusalem, it went to the Jew first, then the Gentile. The Jews were already there, scattered all over the place. And they'd set up synagogues. They'd been reading and teaching God's word to the Gentiles. They were trying to make converts. So when God's word exploded out of Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, because of the work of the Jews, the people were primed and ready. And in each town, in each synagogue they went to, the gospel was proclaimed, and some responded to the great shepherd's voice, but others didn't. Today, the Jews, who have retained their cultural identity after nearly 2,000 years of exile, are being gathered from where they have been scattered among the nations, gathered together into one place. The Lord is doing wonderful things in our days. And when we think about this, it truly is wonderful. One of the great joys of preparing these sermons is I read lots of books. And some of the books I read are quite old, from the 1800s and maybe even earlier. And it's fascinating how on this passage, people who are from the Reformed tradition, they look at this and they see that the Lord is promising to restore his people back to the promised land. In the 1800s, in the 1600s, they couldn't see how it would happen. But God has done what is impossible in the lifetime of some of the people who are here. Physically, the descendants of Abraham are returning to the land. After 2,000 years of wandering among the nations and developing their own traditions and their own ways, they're now back in the land. And this brings us to our first practical point for this evening. We need to pray for the Jewish nation, that the Lord would have compassion on them and open their eyes so that they can receive their inheritance, so that they could recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that they were waiting for. So we need to be praying for them. And I know that many people are praying for them. And those folk that I know down in London who work amongst the Jewish communities there, they say that many Jews are turning to Jesus and accepting him as their Messiah. 200 years ago, people had no idea how that could even happen. And it's happening in our lifetime. So there's something to be encouraged about there. The example that God does keep his promises. The second thing that this passage has reminded us about is the pattern of salvation. Of how God, in his mercy and compassion, saves a people who do not deserve saving, but he redeems them anyway. And we all know that the price of that redemption was the death of our Lord and Savior. And we should remember his great love for us each day and be filled with joy. Yes, there are difficulties that we have to face. Life can be hard, but our God is a God of compassion who has done the impossible in saving us from darkness. So we should be grateful and have that desire to know him better. After all, God has redeemed us to be his people. So we really should be serious about being his people. Thirdly, as we look at this passage, we see promises for the future. The great drama of salvation, which will not be completed until Christ returns. Then and only then will the people be secure in the land. Right now, Christ's kingdom is here spiritually, but his people are scattered amongst the nations. And while we are scattered, we should be seeking to do good. But we should long for and yearn for the time when he returns, and his people will be gathered together. When he returns, we will not be able to contain our joy when we see his greatness and the wonderful things that he has in store for those who believe in him. Our God redeems. Our God returns. Our God restores. He is an expert at putting things back together. even jigsaw puzzles that have some of the bits missing. Amen.